Romans, tape 19, chapter 10 and 11.
How gracious you've been to us to open our eyes and show us the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we look again into your marvelous word, that you'd make that truth thrilling again to us, and that we might embrace the Lord Jesus in a fresh way. Lord, we just wait upon you now and your Holy Spirit to guide us and to turn our eyes to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just, before we look and start, I'll ask you to open, please, to Romans 9 through 11. We're discussing a very wonderful, yet in some ways, a very thorny passage of Scripture. In the future, if the Lord ever allows me to teach Romans, don't know if he will or not, but if he does, when I come to these chapters, I will not do it the same way we're doing it this time. You know, our studies now are separated by a week at a time at least, and if I go on a conference, 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something like that. The next time I teach Romans 9 through 11, Lord willing, we'll have a potluck supper or something, because I'm going to do it all in one time. Whether it's 4 hours or 5 hours or whatever it is, we'll break off in little pieces, and then we'll study it again. And then we'll have another break, and we'll have supper or something, and we'll study it again. Because the arguments that the apostle builds, one upon the other, is just so hard to keep track of when it's separated by weeks at a time. That's next time. But this time, I'm going to ask for your indulgence and your patience, because this is how we're going through it now. I'm convinced more than ever before that a proper approach to these three chapters is more important than the truth that's gleaned after you go through these three chapters. And for this reason, if you did miss our introduction study, which was several weeks ago, I would encourage you, even at this time, that you get the tape and at least listen to that, because that'll help you to approach this in a way that's Christ-centered. There's so much controversy over these three chapters, and it makes God's people throw their hands up in despair and say, no one can understand these chapters. And that's not true. The basic truths in these chapters are as simple as pie. But it's been so clouded up by man's ideas. And so we need to have a proper approach, and so I would encourage you to get those tapes. Now, in Romans 9 to 11, we have the summary of all the mercies of God. The message of the book of Romans is not threefold salvation, as I used to believe it was. The message of Romans is Christ, the complete Savior. And if I'm embracing Christ, I will experience salvation in all of its tenses. The first five chapters of Romans presents Christ as our justification, the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Chapters 6 to 8 present the Lord Jesus as our sanctification, the Lord Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And these chapters, 9 to 11, present Christ as our glorification, the Lord Jesus on the throne, as you'll see as we develop these wonderful chapters. The message of salvation comes to a climax in 9 to 11. Now, there are two concepts around which the revelation of Christ revolves in these three chapters. This is all review. Number one, these chapters look forward to the day when God's salvation will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. These chapters look ahead to a day of worldwide blessing, when salvation will be everywhere, where you'll have to hunt to find somebody to witness to. Everybody will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest, and you won't have to say to your neighbor, "Know the Lord." Some have referred to it as the golden age, when Christ will reign as king and universal righteousness will reign and universal peace based on universal righteousness will reign, a day when everyone will be enjoying the Lord. These chapters anticipate that. And then secondly, these chapters present the fact that God had to temporarily set aside His covenant people, the Jewish nation. Temporarily set aside His people as the channel of redemption. And around these two truths, everything hangs in Romans 9 to 11. I offered this simple outline. I realize it's weak and it overlaps a lot, but it gives us some basis that we can analyze these chapters. Number one, I suggested that the foundation of world redemption is the sovereignty of God. You're going to see an awful lot about the sovereignty of God in these chapters. But you're not going to see the sovereignty of God as man looks at it. You see, man looks at the sovereignty of God as a great problem, a theological problem. In these chapters, the sovereignty of God is the solution to a problem. The problem is world redemption, and the solution is the sovereignty of God. I like in that connection these verses. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth tremble." See, both are true. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." And the sovereignty of God is the only thing that could ever, in this world, bring in a millennium. As you know the direction it's going, it's not heading toward a golden age, apart from the sovereignty of God. And then the second thing is, these chapters not only present the foundation of world redemption, the sovereignty of God, but they present the channel of world redemption. The channel of world redemption is not the Jews. And the channel of world redemption is not the church. The channel of world redemption is bigger than that. It's the people of God. That includes Israel. That includes the church. The people of God. And then finally, these chapters present the climax of world redemption. When it's all over, what's the end? What's the consummation? And the answer is twofold. Number one, the revelation of the glory of God. And number two, the blessing of the whole wide world. And that's what's coming. Last time, we spent our whole time on the four illustrations in chapter 9. And if you'll just glance there again, we spent a long time isolating the illustration from the point. And I suggest again, I remind you again, whether you're studying Romans 9 to 11 or any part of the Bible, when you come to an illustration, don't make the illustration the point. Find out what the point is and then what the illustration is trying to illustrate. The Lord Jesus is called a lamb. Is He cattle? The Lord Jesus is called a lion. Does that mean He's a wild beast? The Lord Jesus is called a mountain. Does that mean He's a swelling of the earth? All dogs are animals, but not all animals are dogs. And you need to know what the illustration is picturing. And if you don't know that, you're going to miss the point. Now, if you'll just glance at these, I'm not going to take the time to read these four, but I'll give you the heart of it. Romans 9, 6 to 9. The illustration of the promise going through Isaac rather than Ishmael. That's the illustration. The point is, salvation is not by natural birth, but by grace, by promise. It's a spiritual seed, not a natural seed. The second illustration is chapter 9, 10 to 13. The promise channeled through Jacob rather than Esau. The point is, it's not by works, good or bad. It's not by works, it's by grace. That's the point of that illustration. The third illustration is chapter 9, 14 to 18. the withdrawing of God's mercy from Pharaoh and the subsequent hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The point is the judicial blindness that comes when God's mercy is rejected. That's the point he's illustrating. And then the last illustration is chapter 9, 19 to 23, the potter and the clay vessels. Some called vessels of mercy, some called vessels of wrath. The point is that God will use even hardened vessels to bring himself glory and bring benefit to his people. God will use them because he's sovereign. Now those four illustrations were deliberately chosen by the Holy Spirit to shut the mouths of the proud Jews, to stop their arguments. You see, they were claiming that God would break his promise, God would be unfaithful, God would be unfair, and they finally said it, God would be unjust if he ever dared set them aside. And these illustrations show the righteous reasons why God could set them aside. Now, we discussed all of that last time, and I don't want to go into it any deeper tonight, but I would, if you're interested in that, then, of course, the tape would be available. I want to continue our discussion under the first head that we suggested, namely, the foundation of our redemption is the sovereignty of God. We're still discussing that. Now, of course, there's a lot of overlapping, but in a general way, chapters 9 and 10 deal with this first division. When we left off, the Apostle Paul had painfully, tearfully, this was the hardest thing he'd ever been called to do, he had painfully announced the temporary judicial blindness that was to come upon his people, the Jews. They had consistently and stubbornly rejected the mercy of God. They had scorned their privileges. They had closed their eyes to God's light. And now God compares them to a national Pharaoh. He uses Pharaoh to illustrate the Jews. And he says, as Pharaoh constantly rejected God's mercy and was hardened, now that's going to happen to Israel. Before we continue that in Romans, I want to take you back. You can turn to it, or I've jotted down the verses. I want to take you back to what I consider some of the most tremendous scriptures in all the Word of God. And I'm referring to the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, in his denunciation of the Jewish people. Sometimes scholars call it the Olivet Discourse. It was just at the end of his ministry. And I believe that this sermon of Christ is without parallel for power and the things that he said in the way that he said them, the indignant rebuke that he gave to his people, and the emphatic denunciation that he put upon the Jews. It's recorded in Matthew 23-25 and also Luke 21. The Lord Jesus, just before the cross, was confronted by those who hated him without a cause. They were thirsty for his blood. They were about to kill him. And in this sermon, he looks them straight in the eye and he charges them with crime after crime of unbelief and wickedness. And then he pronounces upon them what we see in Romans, this judicial blindness. Listen to his words. Luke 21, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Over and over again in this message, he says, woe unto you, scribes! Woe unto you, Pharisees! Woe unto you, hypocrites! With all of their rejection, their national guilt was not yet complete. There was one more crime which would outdo the whole history of the Jews, more heinous than anything you can imagine. It would outdo their ancestors, and it would wrap up the guilt of their fathers. They were bent on crucifying the Lord of glory, They were intent on rejecting their Messiah. The Jews as a nation had set their hearts to crucify the Son of God. And with that act of rejection, their guilt could reach no greater height. And with that, the judgment of God would fall. Listen to his words. Matthew 23, 35, 36. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And when the Lord Jesus said those words, it's almost as if threatening had been exhausted. There was nothing else that he could say which would add to that denunciation. And I call this a passage beyond parallel because of what happens next. And if you're going to enter into the heart of it, you must picture him as he stood there, just before the cross, just before the final rejection, with this terrible sentence in his mouth toward the Jews, with thunder in his voice and lightning in his eye, and he had no sooner reached this height of vehemence. And then the Bible tells us he broke down into weeping. And he began to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, and you were unwilling. And behold, now your house is left to you desolate. One moment he's firing the arrows of judgment at them, and the next he just melts into tears, and his heart is broken. And I don't think imagination can catch the fullness of that scene. The words of the Lord Jesus as he ended that sermon are where the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans 9-11. Matthew 23, 37, the Lord Jesus said, how often I wanted, but you would not. Do you see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man there? The Lord Jesus said, how often I wanted, but you are unwilling. You would not. You see, in Romans, the Jews are throwing their arguments in God's face and saying, it's God's fault, not mine. He's responsible, not me. Now, you're going to see God is sovereign in every verse in these three chapters, but God's sovereignty never tones down man's responsibility. And any view of God's sovereignty which lessens man's responsibility is a false view of God's sovereignty. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 9, please. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 30, and if you'd follow along, and we'll go to 10:4. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, Israel's being rejected, not because God is sovereign and for some reason he said, now this will be good for the Gentiles. I'll just set them aside and bring the Gentiles in. Now, he was dealing with them because of their unbelief. They refused to have faith in Christ. Verse 31 and 32 They pursued righteousness, but not by faith. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10, they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. It was ignorance. They didn't know God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what is God's righteousness? Well, the Bible's clear, and Romans is certainly clear. It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. It's Messiah. That's the stone they stumbled over. The Lord Jesus Himself, God's righteousness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And because they rejected Christ, and because they refused to have faith in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, now they're being set aside, and a judicial blindness is going to fall upon them, a hardening upon the nation. Now, Paul quotes Moses in Romans 10, 6 to 8. And I think it'll be helpful, if you don't mind doing this little donkey work with me, I think it'll be helpful to read Moses before we read Paul. Let's look at what Moses said, because Paul adds something to it. Let's look at what Moses said and meant, and then we'll look at what Paul added, and I think that'll shed a little light on this illustration. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. Moses is now reviewing in Deuteronomy. This is the book of review. He's a month before he's going to die, and they're at the borders of Canaan, and he just takes that month and he reviews everything God had told him about the law. And then in verse 11 to 40, he makes this amazing statement. This commandment which I command you this day is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Then verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And then if you glance down to verse 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God. And then look at the last verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him, this is your life and the very length of your days. Oh, that's a tremendous verse. You'd think you're in Romans reading that, not in Moses, in the Old Testament. Now, what did Moses mean? Now, let me put it in simple words. The law, God's word, the will of God, obedience. Moses said, don't say when you look at God's will, it's too hard for me. It's too difficult. I can't perform it. Don't say, you might as well tell me to jump to the sky, because the possibility of obeying God is as far removed from my heart as the blue sky is removed from the earth. He said, don't say that. Don't say it's impossible to obey God and it's over your head. These people were saying, obey God, might as well try to stretch my arm across the sea and gather shells from the other shore. Then to obey God, I can't obey God, it's out of my reach. Obeying God is out of my reach, it's over my head, it's across the sea, it's in heaven, I can't reach that. Moses went on to say, don't say that. Don't say it's too difficult, don't say it's in heaven, don't say it's across the sea. He said, it's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. What do you mean by that? Just think about that for a moment. The ability to obey God is as close to you as your tongue is close to you. The possibilities of obeying God is as close to you as your heart is close to you. Now, again, you wouldn't expect that to come from the mouth of Moses, the prophet of the law, he's the one that says, do or die. Be perfect or you're under the curse. How could he ever declare that it's easy to obey God? That's what he said. Don't say it's difficult. It's easy. Moses said that. It's easy to obey God. Now, what was it that made obeying God's will as close to me as my tongue, as close to me as my heart? Paul tells us. Paul fills us in. If you'll turn back now to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Romans 10, 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. And then Paul adds this, that is the word of faith which we preach. Faith makes obedience simple. Faith makes obedience easy. Faith makes obedience possible. And the only reason faith does it is because faith embraces Christ, the object of faith. Faith is nothing in itself. The only important thing about faith is the object of that faith. Moses talked about that. Paul is now talking about that. And that's what the Jews missed. Glance again, if you would, at verse 6 and 7. Because Paul adds something else to Moses' words. You'll find it in a parenthesis in your Bible. But verse 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? And then Paul adds these words. That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? Now, instead of reaching across the sea, he says plunge to the bottom. It's the same idea. And then he says, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, why does the apostle add that? That's to bring Christ down. That's to bring Christ up again from the dead. Clearly, Christ coming down and rising from the dead, that's talking about the work of Christ. There's no question about that. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, you Jews who are trying to establish a righteousness on your own, by works, there's no strength in you to do what Christ has done. You see what they were doing? By trying to do it themselves, they were usurping the work of Christ. They were taking on for themselves what only Christ could do. And so he says, that's to bring Christ down. That's to bring Christ up. You're putting yourself in the place of Christ. If you think that you can establish your own righteousness, you're substituting your work for His. And of course, that's an affront to God. That's an insult to the Lord. And that's what the Jews were saying. They were saying, obedience is my work, and righteousness is my wage. And God was rejecting it, because only Christ can give that. The secret of obedience is not some inaccessible secret hidden in the fathomless depths of the sea or placed out of sight and out of reach way up in the blue someplace. It's in every man. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, the word of faith. Not only to the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. Notice these verses, please. Chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Scripture says, whoever, not just Jews, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, what tremendous verses. And Paul is pointing out that God has not changed His plan through the years. He didn't give some new message that the apostle grabbed hold of. This is what Moses taught. This is Old Testament. This is New Testament. It's always been faith in Christ Jesus That's the only way anybody in any age or generation has ever been saved. Now, let's look for a moment under this second head, the channel of redemption, the people of God. Now, again, these are great chapters on sovereignty, on God's power, unlimited power. And certainly God, because He's sovereign, He could have bypassed all instrumentality. He doesn't need a channel. He doesn't need means. He doesn't need some instrument. He could have achieved universal blessedness by a single word. He could have said, "Let there be evangelism," and there'd be evangelism everywhere. He could have said, "Let this town believe," and they'd wake up in faith. And He could have said, "Let this city believe," and they'd wake up in faith. And He could have said, "Let this nation believe," and by a miracle of God, the whole nation would have been saved. Or if He'd have chosen, He could have chosen celestial channels, angels and cherubim and seraphim to preach the gospel. Imagine if instead of Billy Graham, you read in the paper, Michael the Archangel will be holding a crusade in the Los Angeles Coliseum. I wonder how many'd show up if Michael the Archangel were preaching instead of the Apostle, Apostle Graham. But you get the point I'm making. He didn't need to use human beings. He could have just willed it, or He could have chosen some celestial being. But look what we find. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. I'll tell you, I love that Bible verse. How beautiful are the feet of those who announce glad tidings. He's chosen human instruments to be the channels of redemption and to diffuse the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's God who works, no question about that, but He works by means. He works by instruments. Don't have a contempt for machinery. Don't have a contempt for means and instruments. Don't sit back and say, God will do it. Yes, God will do it, but He uses people. God says, you can't do it without me. God says, I won't do it without you. Both of those are true. And Romans brings that all together. God's going to get His gospel out, but not without a preacher. Not without a human instrument. You know, there's something wonderful about that verse 15. The apostle's quoting Isaiah 52 there. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach glad tidings. One reason that verse means so much to me was because a dear old saint met me in Delaware one time, gave me a hug that wouldn't quit. You know, every once in a while you get someone who is very much in love with the Lord Jesus, and they'll give you an embrace that comes from the Spirit of God, and he about broke all my ribs. And when he hugged me, and he's about 6'3", so he not only hugged me in, he hugged me down. And he hugged me back and about broke my backbone as well. And when he hugged me, he said this. He says, you have some of the most beautiful feet I've ever seen. I know what he meant. He didn't see me with my shoes off. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about this verse. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings. Of course, that's just a figure of speech, a syndicate, a part for the whole. And he's talking about the whole person. Now, it's interesting how the apostle, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but how the apostle uses that figure of speech throughout the book of Romans. For example, in chapter 3, verse 15, before a person is saved, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Violent feet. Violent feet. And then in chapter 10, verse 15, after they're saved, he says, how beautiful are the feet. So violent feet have been changed to beautiful feet. And he's not even done yet. When we come to chapter 16, verse 20, we'll read this verse. And the God of peace shall soon bruise Satan under your feet. And you see what he's saying? You're going to have conquering feet and victorious feet as well. And that's almost the whole message of Romans. How God takes you from violent feet to beautiful feet. And how God takes you from beautiful feet to conquering feet. And Satan will one day be under your foot. And it's just a marvelous truth that he's presenting here to illustrate that God uses human instruments. Now, it was God's plan that Israel have beautiful feet. That's what this is all about. God had always chosen his people that they might be the channels of redemption through whom he would get the message out. But Israel not only refused to be the channels of redemption, they refused to listen to other channels of redemption. And when God tried to reach them, they wouldn't listen. Verse 18 of chapter 10, I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Speaking of Israel. He says, indeed they have. Oh my, they heard. And then he proceeds to show how Israel's without excuse. You'll notice in verse 18, he quotes from Psalm 19 and says, they had creation the same as any heathen, and they refused to listen to creation. And then in verse 19 and 20, they refused to listen to human instruments as well. In every case, they said, no, no, no. Verse 21, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to an obstinate people. And therefore they were rejected and they became a national pharaoh. Chapter 11, verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What a terrible judgment has fallen upon that people. Now at this point, I want to jump ahead a little and give an illustration that Paul gives, and then the next time we gather, we'll come back and I'll try to tie it all together. And again, I'm going to ask you to be real patient with me here because there's so much I want to get out, and yet I want to do it step by step. I don't want to go ahead of myself. The illustration I'm referring to is in chapter 11, verses 17 to 24, the illustration of the olive trees. Now, I'll try not to give you too much history, and I'll try to give you enough so you know what I'm talking about, God giving grace. There's been so much misunderstanding and confusion among God's people concerning the Jews. I want you, by the time we're done with these chapters, to understand our relationship to the nation Israel. I want you to see your relationship to the Jews. It's not hard. God has laid it right out. But there is confusion here. And we'll just pray that God will give us eyes to see beyond that confusion. Now, there are two ideas that the Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing, and he illustrates in this parable, this little illustration of the olive tree. The two points are these. Number one, Israel's fall was not total. They didn't totally fall. Number two, Israel's fall was not final. Both of those things are now going to be illustrated. It wasn't total, and it's not final. There's a day ahead yet for God's people. Let me read the illustration. Chapter 11, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. To you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own tree? That's his illustration. Now, right away, and probably some of you don't get involved in all these commentaries, so you don't even have to worry about this, but right away, the critics jump on Paul. I'm amazed. They say, what a terrible illustration the Apostle Paul used. If he needed an illustration, he could have used anything rather than this one. This is the worst illustration he could have used because it shows, say they, that he knows nothing about botany, that he knows nothing about olive culture, that he doesn't know anything about these trees. Doesn't he know that good branches are grafted into good trees? A bad branch is never grafted into a good tree. One commentator I have, and I'm quoting, what Paul describes is a non-existent process in olive culture. Unquote. Well, anyone who's that foolish to think that the Apostle Paul, with his burden for the Jews, and his heart is breaking for them, if anyone thinks that the Apostle Paul would risk his point by a weak illustration, they don't know anything about the Apostle Paul, and they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. Now, let me give you a little background, and I don't usually quote authorities. I use them all the time. I don't always quote them. But I want you to realize that what I'm about to give you is not, it's given by scholars. It's not by some fly-by-night guy who just rolled over a log and there he was. I'm going to be quoting Sir William Ramsay. Now, he lived in the early 1900s. He was a widely acclaimed archaeologist, a church historian. He's written many books, many commentaries, has an excellent commentary on Galatians. He was a lecturer at Oxford University, John Hopkins, Auburn Seminary, University of Cambridge, Southwest Seminary, and so on. Now, the only reason I'm calling attention to his credentials is that you don't think I'm just making this up. I'll also be quoting from a Professor Theobald Fisher, and you'll be most interested in him because he is a botanist and not an ordinary botanist. This man has spent 30 years of his life specializing in Mediterranean fruit trees. And guess what his specialty is? The olive tree. So when I give you these facts from Mr. Fisher, we're talking about a secular botanist. He doesn't care beans about Romans. He's not talking about Romans. He's talking about olive trees. And what he has to say about olive trees sheds tremendous light on this illustration. So let me now give you some of his facts, and I pray you won't be bored with them. First of all, the olive tree and the wild olive tree are two distinct species of trees. They're scientifically close, but they're not close to the observer, to the natural eye. I call attention to this because some people think the wild olive is like the wild grape or the wild apple. that it's either an olive tree in its natural state before it's cultivated, or it's a cultivated tree left alone for many years and it just goes wild. It's not possible for an olive tree to turn into a wild olive tree. They are two different kinds of trees, two different species of trees. The color and the shape of their leaves are different. The texture of their bark is different. The size of the trees are different. One's only a bush. The other is a tree. One has thorns. The other has no thorns. They produce at different times of the year. Their fruit is a different size. The wild olive hardly gives any oil at all. They're not the same kind of trees. They're very different. Now let me tell you a little about the good olive tree. First of all, to produce a good olive tree, and of course the olives were not used as you use them or I do for salad or something like that. Their olives were used for oil. And that was the point of producing olive trees. They had to be grafted. You don't get, in almost all cultivated trees, that's true, all fruit trees, you have to graft them if you're going to get anything good. Otherwise, you're not going to get anything good. No matter how noble the stock is from which it's derived, if it's not grafted, it will not bring forth good fruit. Now, grafting is when you take off a branch, either called a shoot or a slip or a scion, and you take that good branch and you put it into a good tree. You make a notch in the tree and you take the branch and you stick it in and you put some wax around it so that the bugs don't get at it. And then the sap, what you've done is you have reinvigorated the tree. And the sap then begins to flow. It's almost like your white corpuscles if you get cut in your blood. It all begins to work. The tree wakes up and creates new sap to go to that wound. And as it goes to the wound, it flows through the tree and it gives a better product. Now here's the process. And again, from a secular botanist, the first grafting takes place between 7 and 10 years. So the tree is 7 years old before you even start. And then you graft. Then you wait for another 3 years before you see anything. The tree will not become a true yielder of olives until 17 or 18 or 19 or 20 years old. And that's after much TLC, tender love and care. And because the process is so slow, they guarded their olive trees. By the way, when you read a man like Fisher, a botanist, you're not surprised when you read Psalm 128:3, talking about the God-fearing man and his wife, and your children will be like olive plants around the table. When you realize what it takes, the investment into that child, and that you're not going to see production for 18 or 19 or 20 years. My, what a great illustration. Anyway, because this was such a long process, it was considered a luxury. Each tree had to be planted at least 18 feet apart. And you can see such olive trees even now growing in that kind of grove in the Mediterranean, except Egypt. No olive trees in Egypt. Everywhere else they are. Now, mostly, and this was interesting to me, they were planted on the hillside in scanty soil, because there they'd get a lot of light. If they were planted on the plains in good, rich, wet soil, you'd have fat olives and no oil. And that's why, I think there must be a principle in there someplace about Christians who are planted in good soil and well watered, and there's a lot of meat, but there's not an awful lot of oil. And over again we see how, not in prosperity, but in adversity, the Christian thrives. And you just see a picture of it here. You know, during times of war, if they ever thought that the enemy was coming in and going to overtake them, they would either burn or cut down their olive trees because they didn't want the enemy to come in and harvest decades of toil. It took so long, and they chopped down the olive trees. By the way, that's why Israel got so excited in the wilderness when God said, "And you will inherit olive trees that you have not planted." You see what that said to them? That told them that the conquest would be swift, that they would go in and have a quick victory, and the enemy wouldn't even have time to cut down the trees, which is what they always did. Professor Fisher describes the process that I'm convinced the Apostle Paul had in mind and is still carried on today in the Mediterranean. This is not something that's in years gone by and that's how they used to do it. They still do what I'm about to describe. What if an olive tree refused to produce oil? What if it refused to produce? Why, then they would graft it. They would put a good shoot in a good tree. What if it still didn't produce? Why, they'd graft it again. Another good shoot in a good tree. What if after continual grafting, it still refused to produce? Is there any hope for the tree? Would they chop it down? Would they burn it? Would they throw it away? There was only one more hope for the tree. Our good botanist said it had to be shocked. It had to be awakened. Dramatically awakened. There had to be a cataclysm. A jolt to the tree. And unless this tree were somehow astonished, somehow stunned, it would never produce. And then Dr. Fisher begins to describe that process which is still carried on. It was unusual, it was an exceptional process, a surgical process, a last resort. He said they would take almost every branch from the tree, strip the tree of almost every branch, leaving only the stock, and then to shock it, to stun it, to jolt it, they would graft in a branch from a wild olive tree. You see, that different tree, that different species, that radical move, the entire energy of the tree was then conducted toward that strange graft. And it shocked the tree. It made the tree open its eyes and look. Something was terrible taking place. And he describes the tree as being in shock and all of its nerves awakened by that radical surgical process. And then, only sometimes, the tree could be saved. Now, with that as background, I have an idea, if you go back to Romans 11, that that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about, and that's what the Jews understood. It was all around them. They knew well what he meant, not the normal everyday process of cultivating a tree and grafting the good branch into the good. But when the Apostle Paul began to talk about this radical surgery, the amputation of the limbs in order to save the tree. It's possible when the Apostle Paul wrote this, within his view there were very sick trees, stripped of all but a few branches, and this strange graft. That was a visual aid for them. They too had refused to produce. They too had rejected graft after graft. They too had turned their backs on every profitable means that the husbandmen had tried to do. And so now God was going to do the radical treatment. He was going to cut them off and graft in a wild olive. Now, back to the illustration. What were the olive branches? Paul makes it clear. It's Israel. It's Israel. Chapter 11, verse 20. They were the branches that were broken off for their unbelief. And according to Paul, what was the wild olive branch, the unnatural one that was grafted in? Verse 17, you being a wild olive, the Gentiles, non-Jews, we are the wild tree. Look at chapter 9 again, verse 25. He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And we are the wild olive branches. Now I suggested that there were two things illustrated by this illustration. Number one, that their stumbling was not total. Number two, that their stumbling was not final. What do I mean when I say their stumbling was not total? I mean that God did not reject all the branches. Which ones did He keep? He kept the ones that trusted Jesus. Those are the branches. Paul's point in chapter 11, verse 1, if you look there. I say then, as God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. That's Paul's point. If God rejected the Jews, He'd be rejected. God's rejection was not total. Paul was a believing Jew. He was a national Jew, but he was also a spiritual Jew, a son of Abraham by faith. If you want to read his testimony, the testimony of a Jew, read Philippians 3, the first 15 verses. I won't go through that now. But God had opened his eyes to see Christ, the righteousness of God, and he scrapped all his own righteousness that he might be found in Christ, having his righteousness. My point is this, that God has never cut off anyone who would come by faith. Not then or now. And that's what he means when he says it's not total. Because there were some Jews that believed. And they weren't cut off. God never cuts off somebody who will come by simple faith. The branches that were cut off were all unbelieving branches. Unfortunately, that was practically the whole nation. But those are the ones he cut off. Now, if you're not crystal clear about the revelation of the Jew, there's going to be a lot of confusion. We're talking about God's channel of redemption. Do not say Israel was God's channel of redemption in the Old Testament. The church is God's channel of redemption in the New Testament. That's not 100% accurate. Many approach the Bible as if the message of the Bible was the history of Israel. That's not the message of the Bible, the history of Israel. Israel's there, but that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the history of redemption, not the history of Israel. And those who say that the Old Testament is Israel, the message of the Bible is the message of Israel, they make the church a parenthesis. And they have this idea that the whole Bible is Israel. And so God's clock was running for Israel. And then God's clock stopped. And now we're in a little parenthesis called the church. And once that's gone, God's going to start His clock up again. And then we're going to go tick-tock, tick-tock, Israel, Israel, Israel. That is not the message of the Bible. When you make the church a parenthesis, you have an awful small view of God's redemptive program and the channel of redemption. Now, remember in this illustration, Israel is not the olive tree. Israel are the natural branches, but they're not the tree. They're the branches. And we are the unnatural branches. What's the tree? Many ways to say it. It's the gospel. It's salvation. It's the covenant of grace. It's God's favor. It's Christ. That's the tree. And when they were cut off from unbelief, what were they cut off from? Exactly right. They were cut off from Christ. They were cut off from God's favor and the grace of God. And we were grafted in. Now I call attention to that to illustrate this. Israel is in the tree. You are in the tree. It's the same tree. It's the same tree. They're not two programs. There's not two plans of salvation. Romans teaches that God's people are basically one in every age and in every generation. God doesn't have two plans. He doesn't have a plan for Israel and a plan for the church. He only has a plan for His people. He only has a plan for His people. We're in the same tree. And through His people, He's going to make His salvation known to the ends of the world. Now, this brings us to a very thorny problem. I'd like to introduce it now and have you think about it, and then, Lord willing, we'll deal with it next time. And I'm talking to about the problem of dispensations. I don't know if you even know the word, dispensations. I don't want to get in too deep, and I don't want to raise more snakes than I can kill. But I feel like I have to say a word about this, because you can't go to Romans 9 to 11 and not bring this up. Every true believer believes in dispensations. But every true believer is not a dispensationalist. I believe in dispensations, but I'm not a dispensationalist. I wouldn't approach the Bible that way. A dispensation is just a period of time when God deals along certain distinctive lines. And then if He changes His dealing, see, God doesn't change, but sometimes His methods change. And a dispensation is God does it this way, this way, this way. Now God's doing it this way, this way, this way. And then God does it this way, this way, this way. Those are called dispensations. Now, dispensationalism was made popular by the Scofield Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with the Scofield Bible, but when C.I. Scofield translated that Bible, and all those who clustered around him, James M. Gray, Harry Ironside, Dr. Pettingill, Lewis Perry Schaefer, and so on. It's the system of the Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary and many fine seminaries across the country. In a little booklet written by C.I. Scofield called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, he said, and it was also in his notes in his Bible, there are seven dispensations. And here are the ones he gives. Number one, the dispensation of innocence. And that's before man fell. And then the dispensation of conscience. And that goes to the flood. And then there's the dispensation of government, which takes you from Noah to Abraham. And then the dispensation of promise, which takes you to David. And then the dispensation of law, which takes you to Pentecost. And then the dispensation of the church, which takes you to the rapture. And then the dispensation of the kingdom, which takes you from the rapture all the way to the final judgment. Some wouldn't go that far, and they'd only hold four dispensations: Gentiles, Jews, church, and kingdom. Some say two, only law and grace. But a dispensation is when God changes His dealings. Now, because of that approach, some have called it the vertical view. And vertical is up and down. And what they mean is, God did it this way. And then God did it this way. And then God did it this way. And then God did it this way. Now, the problem with dispensation, one of the problems with dispensationalism, is when they do this, God did it this way, they make those lines of demarcation so thick and those walls so thick that they don't want the dispensations to blend. They're like rooms. That belongs to them. That belongs to them. That belongs to them. And don't make any of those dispensations come together. Especially those who follow Bullinger and O'Hare and some of those other writers who are hyper-dispensationalists. This belongs to that age, and that belongs to that age, and that belongs to the Jew. I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. Now, I'm not criticizing. That's just another approach to the Bible. But I tell you, I almost lost my Bible at Moody. They stole it from me. They really did. They didn't mean to do that. But I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, and they said, that's not for you. That's for the Jews in the millennium. You can't read that. That's not for you. And then I start reading the Old Testament. I say, that's not your dispensation. You're in the church age. That has to do with the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament's neglected, by the way, because of dispensationalism. And they say, you can't read the Lord's Prayer, because that has to do with the millennium too. And the Ten Commandments, that's the old dispensation. We're not under that now. We're under new dispensation. And they chopped my Bible up into so many pieces, I didn't know where to read. And they wouldn't let me have the whole book. That's what dispensationalism does. So much so that the late doctor, he knows better now, Vernon McGee, he's with the Lord now, he was so strong on dispensationalism that he says, that's the Jews and that's the church and they'll never come together, even in eternity. They'll never be the people of God. Because the church of the heavenly people of God, they're going to live in the New Jerusalem. And the Jews are the earthly people of God. They're going to be on the earth in the kingdom. And through the ages of eternity, there'll be no contact. Because one's the bride of Christ and one's the wife of Christ. And they can never come. One is as the stars in the heaven, the other is as the sands of the earth. And like I said, he knows better now. The point I'm trying to make is that there's another way to study the Bible. And that is horizontally, rather than vertically. Instead of chopping it up this way, you got to recognize dispensations. But my, I hope you see the truth, that from the Garden of Eden all the way through the Bible, this way, not this way, this way, there's been one Savior, there's been one grace, the everlasting covenant, there's been one plan of salvation, there's been one Messiah. It's one. And the people of God in any age, in any generation who have believed in Him have become the people of God. Don't make the Jews special. They're special if they believe in Jesus. If they're not, they're rejectors of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. But that other approach, I suppose, is easier to chart and put everything in chronology and all that kind of thing. But sometime I say, the way they approach it, they don't only change God's methods. They change God. They don't mean to, maybe, but they do. To say that the Old Testament saints didn't have their sins forgiven, but only covered. Oh my, what are they saying? To say that they weren't born again. They were. Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. Moses suffered affliction for Christ. It was Christ. And when Adam received that skin, that coat of skin, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through, it's been the same thing. And we need to approach this, I think, horizontally. God has planned, and this is what I'm talking about, God has planned that His people, those who trust Jesus, be the channels of His redemption. Now, that was an introduction to this, and I'm not going to get into this tonight. I want to tell some more about Israel, the nation Israel. I want to talk about Semitism. I want to talk about Zionism. I want to talk about what is the spiritual people and what is the national people, and what is our relationship to be. See, God spelled it all out in Romans 9-11, and I want us to see that. And I'll just say this much, it's not what is being spread around. I guarantee that. I feel like I have some light on this from the Lord. Well, the Jews, their fall wasn't total because there's a spiritual remnant and it's not final. Let me close with these verses, just a little foretaste. They're coming back. It's a spiritual nation, but they're coming back. Verse 12, chapter 11. If their transgression be the riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Isn't that tremendous? Verse 15. If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we'll look at more of that next time. Any comments or questions before we close? Yes. People are one. A lot of God's people don't know that. Other comments, questions?
It sounds like Ed, and from 9 to 11, it just talks about that branch there. Oh.
Yeah, I like it. That'll preach, Joe. I had reason when we started tonight. I don't know if it grips your heart, as it's gripped mine as I've been going through this, but we have a tremendous Savior, a tremendous salvation. I think sometime, you know, my heart gets cold to it. We need to come back again and just praise Him. When we see what's coming, we didn't even get into the glory of God yet in these chapters, and life from the dead, and the nation Israel coming to Christ. When you see how that's going to happen, and 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around. Oh yeah, that's going to be the greatest time of evangelism this world has ever known. But anyway, we'll look at that next time. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, every part of it. And we're so glad that every chapter, every verse, every line belongs to us, because we're the sons of Abraham by faith. We are children of God. And Lord, we just pray that we might see Your heart in all of this. How glad we are that in Your grace You had mercy on us and grafted us in to Christ, to Your favor. And Lord, we just pray that our being grafted in might be the shock treatment that Israel needs, provoke them to jealousy, to bring them back. Lord, we know the days that are coming. You've outlined it so beautifully, and we believe You. Work these truths into our hearts, we pray. And now, Lord, we'd ask You to guide our fellowship and enable us to build each other up and to refresh one another. And thank You for the food that You've given to us. We ask You to nourish our bodies with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.